starting in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. And we spent a week last week making a couple of points, and we said it's too rich of a chapter to kind of get all in one go. So I want to start again by reading the passage and draw out a few different points than we did last time. So if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 52:13, that would be helpful. It says, "Behold, my servant will succeed in his task." Remember what we said about that last time. Not so much that he'll prosper or act wisely, but that he will have success. He'll meet with success. "He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him," hey, then, back then, when he was scourged and beaten and bloodied, and it was appalling. "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of a man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he startle," okay, surprise is the right word. If you have NIV, it's in the footnote. "So will he startle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. They will be rendered speechless. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." And we see that a couple of times in the book of Acts, where Paul preaches to the Jews, and they reject. We read some of chapter 13 tonight, or this morning, but we didn't get as far as where the Jews, when Paul came back the next week and he gave them another message, and the Jews got jealous. You know, the whole town turned out to hear the message, and you know, they spoke against him, and he said, "Okay, since you're not, don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we'll go to the Gentiles." Also at the end of the book of Acts, it happens when Paul finally reaches Rome, and the Jews come to him and they say, "Well, you know, we've heard of you. But we know that people everywhere speak against this sect, but we want to hear what you have to teach." So he tells them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and some of them, a few of them believe, and most of them get in a big uproar about it, and they walk out, and he says, "Isaiah spoke well of you when he said," this is the end of Acts, quoting Isaiah, "These people keep on hearing, but they don't understand. They keep on seeing, but they don't perceive. So let it be known to you that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Okay, they will listen. That's what we just read there, verse 15. "What they had not heard, they will understand." It's people who are not familiar with Judaism at all, they'll get it. Okay? "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground." Okay, weak and insignificant. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities," and King James is really better there, "he hath borne our griefs." The idea is that he was like a pack animal, bears a burden. Okay? He was loaded down with them. Okay? He didn't just pick them up. He didn't take them up. He was loaded down. He'd borne our griefs. "And he hath carried our sorrows." He carried them away. "And yet, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and he didn't protest. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Okay, he just let them do it to him. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants?" Harry, kids? No, not at all. No progeny to speak of. "For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, nevertheless, he will see his offspring." It just said he didn't have any descendants, but he'll see his offspring, or see his seed, "and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Love that verse. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. It's that same verb again. It's just he'll be loaded down with them. Okay, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Okay. Now, last time we made 2 points. The first was about the enormous misunderstanding of Jesus. Okay, remember that Jesus was at the time and continues to be misunderstood. Okay, the people did not consider him, and nor do most people now, don't consider him worthy of their allegiance. He seems so unsavior-like. People said at the time, isn't this the carpenter's son? Like, don't we know his mom and dad? Isn't he a glutton and a wine bibber? Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Okay, and doesn't he eat with tax collectors and whores? Okay, and he died in disgrace. He died a criminal's death. He lost, didn't he? I mean, he was, by all appearances, he was brutalized. He was pierced and crushed. And people figured, this only happens when God is pouring out his wrath on somebody. He's just getting his just desserts, okay? And the judgment that people made was just based on what they could see. And, hey, that's how most of the time we make judgments, based on of what we see. He wasn't impressive, he wasn't majestic, and the end of him was just so gruesome and awful. What other conclusion could we come to that he was under the wrath of God? Okay, he was cut off from the land of the living. That's something that God, you know, you read the law. That's what God does to evildoers. I'm going to cut you off from my people. The other point was that the incredible irony of it all was that all the time he was doing the Lord's will. I mean, this is exactly what he was sent to do. He endured it all on purpose and without protesting. I mean, Peter gets out his sword to start defending, and Jesus says, put that sword away. You know, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? Pilate, you know, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, what, you're not going to talk to me? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or let you go? Jesus says, well, you wouldn't have any power if it wasn't come from my Father, so do what you will. All along, everybody being so just unaware of it, he was purposefully doing, he was succeeding at his task. He was doing the Father's will. And in Acts, it says someplace, this thing wasn't done in a corner, okay? It was done wide, we didn't do it in secret, we're not like some kind of little conspiracy going on over here. It was done out in plain sight in front of everybody. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You know, the mighty arm of the Lord has been revealed, but who noticed? Hardly anybody noticed. We didn't believe him. And now, that's how it is. Ever since then, it's the same thing with his followers. People just disregard us, okay? They suffer the same disgrace and scorn that our Lord did. Now, tonight I want to focus mainly on verses 4 through 9 of chapter 53 and draw a couple of points. The first is to remind you of the unsurpassed harshness and cruelty of his suffering. The passage says he was pierced, okay? His hands and feet were pierced, his side was pierced, okay? He was pierced. He was crushed. And it's a difficult word, like I said last time. It's more than bruise. You know, bruise is what the King James says, but, you know, bruise is what you get when you bang your leg. But crushed, I think, also kind of maybe is too strong. It crushing implies breaking, and we know that not one of his bones was broken, but it's a very violent, bloody word. He was crushed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Chapter 52 said he was disfigured. He was cut off, okay? It's a violent word that his life was violently ended. Like the wicked, it says in verse 9. Okay, how does the arm of the law treat the wicked? It treats them without mercy, and it treats them, without kid gloves, just without reluctance. They treated him like he deserved what he got. They stuffed the crown of thorns onto his head. I don't know that you could possibly imagine the pain of even just that. over and over again, beaten in the face with fists of strong men, whacked on the head with a rod, and whacked over the back over and over again by a whole company of soldiers. They called together the whole company, and they played a game with him until they got bored of it. Okay, we read in Isaiah, beer pulled out, spit upon, the lashing with this sort of multiple thonged lash that has barbs in it, has glass and bones in it and stuff, so that it kind of rips you apart. People often die just from the whipping. Then they put that heavy thing on his back, the crossbar, and they parade him through this. You know, your shoulders are all laced to ribbons from the whipping, and they put that thing on you. And then, of course, nailed through either the hands or the wrists, probably the wrists. And then just picked up by your whole body hanging from your wrists until they get you into place and they can fix the nail into your foot. And your whole body's weight hanging from that. And every time you have to draw a breath, you have to push up on your feet, the nail in your feet, so that you can draw a breath, because otherwise your lungs are collapsed under your own weight. So that, how often do you breathe? 10, 15, 20 times a minute? For 6 hours, he hung there, okay, pushing up and down. The Romans had crucifixion torture down to a science. They even put a little seat under your bottom so that you wouldn't die too fast. Okay, so that it could go on for days and days. Isaiah says, his form was marred beyond human likeness. It was appalling. Okay, verse 14, it was appalling. Many who looked at him were appalled. We don't even know. Okay, we don't have any idea what a public execution, a public torture is like. And to me, look at where the race has fallen to. It's sick now how people get a twisted thrill out of pretend extreme violence. There's movies, there's TV, there's video games, the big three. How evil the world is that this is entertainment, that people pay money to see fictional blood splattered on the walls, to see fictional people running and screaming from, you know, an axe-wielding maniac. I can't believe the Hunger Games. You know what the Hunger Games is? It is a movie and a book. It was a book first, now it's a movie. Aimed at teenage girls. Teenage girls is the target audience. The premise is teens killing each other for a game show. It's 24 kids, 14 boys, 12 boys, 12 girls, released into the wilderness and supplied with weapons, bows and arrows, machetes, knives. And the idea is, have at it until there's one left. That's the premise of the book. It's the premise of the movie. Makes zillions of dollars. I went to Toys R Us just to see what there was to see. Saw action figures. Okay, action figures for this movie in the girls' section. In the girls' section. Barbie's like in the next row. Okay, then there's Toys R Us action figures for the Hunger Games. Now, I like to think that people's minds would be changed if they saw a real torture, if they saw a real crucifixion in public. But I know better. I know that the human race is so twisted that people would still pay money to go see it. If it was for real, people would pay. And the reason I know is because they have. Do you know what the Colosseum in Rome is for? It wasn't built to be a tourist attraction. It's built for death shows. Okay, it was built for people fighting against lions, people fighting against each other. It was built for gladiator shows. Well, maybe that's too long ago for ancient Rome's too far. Okay, that was the peak of civilization, wasn't it? Okay, well, all right, is that too far back in history? What about England? Civilized England, so-called civilized England, had all kinds of creative ways to carry out justice against criminals. People burned at the stake. Of course, that's been going on since who knows when. People disemboweled. People strangled while the executioner cuts off parts of their body and burns them in front of him, cuts out organs. Hey, this is civilized. This is old Mother England. This is the 16th, 17th century. That's not so long ago, is it? And the crowds come out to see, don't they? Americans, you know, we have that same bloodlust. We already have dogfighting and cockfighting. You know, we have mixed martial arts. You've seen the cage fighting that you can see on, and it's free now, but you can, you know, if you really want to see the blood, you got to go pay-per-view. Okay, put two guys in a cage, no gloves, They just beat the stuffing out of each other until one of them's unconscious. It's always bloody. Okay? It's big, big bucks. It's big industry. We are not that far away from having gladiators. Really, what's to keep the fantasy of the Hunger Games from becoming reality? A couple of laws. Really, just a couple of laws. You know people would watch it if it was really on TV, if it was for real. People came to see Jesus' execution, and they laughed, okay? They laughed. They made jokes about him. Civilization is, it's cobwebs. It's a sham. It's an illusion. It doesn't really exist. It's just a facade. There is really nothing holding back humanity from unbridled wickedness and bloodlust. And such people are worth saving? How can that be? How can that be? You would save this kind of people, the people who find this stuff entertaining, the people who would laugh at a man on a cross, the people who would watch teenagers kill each other on TV? What kind of love is that? These ruined, wicked wretches. Why would you save them? It says, for the transgression of my people, verse 8, he was stricken. For the transgression, okay, he was stricken. Just let that sink in, that Jesus substituted himself for us, for our transgressions. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of the disgust and the contempt and the fury that such people deserve. Lovers of violence, the porn peddlers and the druggies and the child killers and the rapists and the slave traders and all of these bloodthirsty, angry people, they are spared. We are spared.
Yes.
The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What for? Why did he do it? He hath borne our griefs. He was loaded down with our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. The only reason there's any sorrow in the world at all is because we are sinners. Man is a sinner. Because of man's sin, there's pain, there's suffering, there's cruelty, there's agony, there's tears, there's cries of grief, there's cries of fear. All of that is because of the rest of us. It wasn't any bit his fault at all. Was it? Was he responsible for any little bit of it? No. It says he had done no violence, verse 9, he had done no violence, and there was not even a little white lie in his mouth. There was no deceit in his mouth. If there are any consequences to be suffered for anything that's wrong with the world, it's not supposed to be on him. He didn't do any of it. It's all our fault. We have wandered off like sheep, okay? And you kind of get the idea that sometimes it's not on purpose. We've wandered astray, sheep, just wasn't paying attention, got lost. But we have also gone away on purpose. We just felt like going away from the flock and from the shepherd. We've purposely gone away like a stupid sheep, like a stubborn sheep. We love this stuff, don't we? We turned to it. In Romans 1, it says, all manner of unrighteousness. People are guilty of all manner of unrighteousness. Evil, covetousness, okay, plead guilty. Malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, hatred of God, insolence, haughtiness, boastfulness, inventing evil things, disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, and ruthlessness, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to others who do them. That's our society. That's our world. It's not just America in the 21st century. That's the human race. That's you and me. Okay? Now, maybe you're not that way now. Let's not talk about it now. Okay? You know Jesus by now, I assume. Okay? Think back. Think back. Who are you? Who were you? And you know that those, all of those things we just read, you know they still dwell in you, don't they? They still, if you did not keep a lid on them, if the Holy Spirit did not suppress them in you, they come right out. They're in there, and they're handcuffed maybe by the Holy Spirit, but they're in there. Paul said in Romans 7, I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Right? Well, there was one man in whom there dwelt not a speck of any of those sins that we just read. No gossip, no slander, no ruthlessness. He was wholly harmless and undefiled. There was one sheep that didn't go astray. He did not turn to his own way. All of the time, he was obedient. He was the one obedient lamb who stayed with the shepherd and did his will and did not wander off. And what did the shepherd do? He took that little lamb and he slaughtered him for the sake of the rest of us. It says in verse 10 that God made his life or his soul a guilt offering. A guilt offering is a payment that makes restitution for our guilt. It's a ransom payment. Okay? When you pay the ransom payment, the captive is let go. It's a release fee. It's a substitution. It's an exchange. Life for a life. The righteous for the unrighteous. Because there has been an exchange, his life given for my life, I owe nothing. I owe nothing. All of that wickedness is right here. It dwells in me. I owe nothing. I'm free. I'm healed. There's peace between me and God. Verse 5. The punishment required for my peace was exacted from him. It was extracted from him. Okay? I am justified. That was in verse 11. Justified. In the eyes of the law, in the eyes of God, I'm innocent. I'm cleared of all those charges. The wicked, awful person that I am, I'm free. I owe nothing. Because he has borne my sin. He was, that word, that he was loaded down with it, like a pack animal was loaded down with its burden, and he carried it away. Hey, that picture is, it's done back in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. We won't read it, but read it for your homework. Leviticus 16, where the high priest confessed over, laid hands on the scapegoat, and confessed over the scapegoat all of the sins of the whole congregation. And then the scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness and released to be seen no more. It was sent away. The Lord took my iniquity. And iniquity means my distorted condition. Iniquity means, like, when you just say, you're not right. There's something not right about you, okay? That's iniquity. You're broken and twisted and deformed. You're some kind of a monstrosity. God took my iniquity and put it on him and sent it away. And it's not here anymore. My sin is gone. It's vanished. Okay? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Not one-eighth, not three-quarters, not 99%. The whole of my sin is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. I've never been well before. Okay, I've never been well, but now I'm well. I'm healed. Okay, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's gone. And it's not just me that he took away, he said, it's the world. It's not just one life for one life. He's God in the flesh, so his life is worth a lot of my lives. It's worth everybody's life. It's worth a multitude of lives, as many as you please. An infinite number of lives is his life worth. Okay? In verse 11, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. You understand what that means? God put him in our category. That doesn't make sense. Why would he do that? He's not at all, he's not blemished, he's not impure, he's never had an evil thought, and God numbered him with us, the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He was burdened down with it. He carried it away and made intercession for the transgressors. These are wicked, wicked people. Let's not pretend that sin is a little trifle. Okay, consider how serious sin is, that this is what it took. This is what it takes. It takes our innocent, lovely, wonderful Jesus to be brutalized and afflicted and robbed of justice and ripped apart, counted among the transgressors and crucified with a couple of crummy thieves. It's gross understatement to say, oh, I made a mistake. I slipped up. I failed. Okay, I fell short. Okay, it is death and blood. It is gore. That's what our sin is. It's head-to-toe disease and pus and open wounds. It's disgusting. And just cleaning up your life. So always any better. Clean up your life, son. Okay? No, cleaning up your life isn't going to do it. You know, get your act together, we say. Your act is going to... No, you have a record. Okay? You're stained. You can't... It's like you're a gallon of sewage, and you can't just take a gallon of clean water and dump it into a gallon of sewage and get something that you can drink. It has to be killed. It has to be totally replaced. That's what happened at Calvary. God took all of our disgusting corruption and filth, and he put it on him, and he slew it. And it's gone. It was miserable, it was gross, it was horrifying. If you had seen what happened, you would never want to see it again. It says we turned away our face from him. Okay, well, don't turn away from your face. Once in a while, you got to look at that. You got to see what Jesus did for you. You got to see the agony and the brutality and the blood. Think about it, okay? Sin is serious. It is not some little, whoops, I slipped up. Recognize the love of Jesus Christ, who did this, not for his best friends, for his enemies. We were his enemies. By his wounds, we are healed. Now that is how we get to chapter 54. Now, if you weren't here last week, we were talking about how do we get from chapter 52 to chapter 54. Chapter 52, I guess at the beginning of the chapter, says, awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor. Shake off your dust. Get up out of the dirt. Okay? Rise up and sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Come back to Zion. And the people answer, but Lord, how can we come back? We know ourselves. We know that if you forgive us, we're just going to sin again. That's who we are. What's to keep us from just taking advantage of your forgiveness and sinning again and being punished again and having to be driven out into exile again and repeating this whole cycle again? Because God broke the cycle, okay? He has healed us. Now, we're not, our iniquity, that brokenness and twistedness and deformity is gone. The Lord laid it on him and slew it. So now we are no longer captive to sin. We're no longer these kind of disjointed, limping along monstrosities of sinners who just can't help it. We just have to sin. Our corrupt nature is healed. It's healed because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay, the old is gone. It's gone. It's carried away into oblivion. So, oh, now I get it. So if I obey the command of Isaiah 52:11, depart, depart, and go out from there and touch no unclean thing, and come on back to Zion and hurry up, okay, then now I get it. I don't automatically have to sin anymore. I'm freed from the power to sin. And you'll never have to punish me anymore. And I can live here in Zion forever and ever. Because my intercessor has bought my pardon and I've been healed. So, I mean, we have to sneak a peek at Isaiah 54 because it's just... this is where it all leads. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains out wide. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your sticks, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Don't be afraid. You will not suffer shame. That's you. Don't fear disgrace. You will never be humiliated. You forget the shame of your youth. I can't wait to forget the shame of my youth. You will forget it and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you. Just for a brief moment. I abandoned you, I punished you, I sent you away. But with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. Just for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn to you not to be angry with you or to rebuke you ever again. That's a great promise. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace ever be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise and your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of sparkling jewels and all your walls of precious stones, and all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. It doesn't get any better than Isaiah 54. What a wonderful, wonderful chapter. Now, isn't that good news?
Amen.
That's the good news. It's been done. To give you all of that beautiful imagery, welcoming you into his adoptive family, grafting you into the olive tree, giving you an everlasting inheritance in the New Jerusalem. To give you all of that, Jesus of Nazareth went through, my God, why have you forsaken me? You better love him. You better love him. Because the punishment that bought our peace was upon him. Take the peace. Take it. It's paid for. Let's pray. Lord, what you have done for us is sometimes beyond our understanding. It's set before us, Lord, plainly in black and white, and we understand what happened, but how could you do it? We confess to you, Lord, our iniquity, the iniquity of our race, the iniquity of our nation. From shore to shore, Lord, we have defiled and been unclean.
Yes, Lord.
And Father, yet you loved us long ago. You opened up the way for us to be reconciled to you, to have peace with you, to be washed and cleansed from our sin and our selfishness and our corruption and our brokenness. And you've given us these very great and precious promises, Lord. Such beautiful things. Things that we never deserve. Dear Father, how we love you. Pray, Lord, for each soul here tonight, Lord, each one that you have formed in his or her mother's womb, each one that you have watched over carefully from the day of their birth until now, each one, Lord, that you love, that's made in your image, that you would renew their strength, that you would refresh their vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not dead. He is risen indeed, and he is alive forevermore. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He is the one who loved us when we were so unlovable. We crown you King of Kings, Lord Jesus. We thank you for laying down your life for us miserable wretches. We pray, Lord, for the world around us. It's so easy for us to look at them with disgust and displeasure and despair, and how much violence and bloodshed and uncleanness and cursing there is in the world, and to condemn them. But that isn't how you treated us. So give us your heart of compassion for them, Lord, and help us to be very, very patient. If your patience was like our patience, we would have been blown to hell long ago.
Yes.
Lord God, thank you for having mercy on us, Show us how to have mercy on one another and a world that needs you so badly. Lord, heal us, strengthen us, prepare us for the week ahead. Lord, help us to see how brief and passing away this life is, and how important it is to run for the prize and live for the life to come. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for our fellowship time. Thank you for the sweet privilege of prayer and the wonderful songs that we sang, Lord. Bless our fellowship afterward, Lord, and keep us safe as we go home. In Jesus' name, amen.